Do you ever wonder why communication is so difficult? Like, we have been talking for thousands of years. You would have thought by now we would have had it all figured out. But all you have to need is a spouse to understand communication is difficult, right? And we're not doing another marriage topic or, you know, like, if you want to know how hard communication is, have a teenager, right? It's like we're speaking different languages. Like, we've reverted back to the toddler where we don't understand each other. Like, communication is really, really difficult. And one of the reasons why is because what we think, what we say, and what the other person hears are all three different things. And so you take a situation where there's two people thinking different things, saying different things, and the other person hearing different things. It's like, no wonder communication, for me as a pastor, is like one of the main things that I deal with, let it be marriage counseling or even just walking with people through difficult situations, let it be with family or at the workplace. Like, it is a struggle. Regardless of the relationship, communication is a key component of it. And having that miscommunication, it is a struggle. And I find hope that even Jesus had some issues with communication. Not on in his end, right? He was God. He was perfect. But his disciples. One of the things that we say at Calvary, like as a staff, is that to be unclear is unkind. You know, so as we're talking with one another, as we're leading our ministries, we want to provide clarity. And when we don't, and details are fuzzy or vague or even withheld, it's like we're not being kind to one another. And so Jesus led with incredible clarity, and it was a way that he was showing his kindness to his disciples. But what we find all through Scripture, his disciples missed it. They just did not understand what Jesus was talking about. You know, one of the instances, if you remember, they fed 5,000 people, which it was actually more because they only counted the men. So there were still women and children among them, but there was 5,000. And like, that was a high moment of ministry for the disciples. Like, what an incredible miracle, because it started with just a few fish and loaves. Like, it was nothing. It was a little boy's lunch, and they're feeding thousands of people. Like, imagine being one of the disciples walking around with a basket full of food and just like throwing it out. Like, you are, you know, super popular with everyone because you brought dinner. Like, that would have been amazing. And they're probably only thinking, like, what is next to come? Like, this is amazing. How could this get any better? And so at the end of that night, of that meal, Jesus sends the disciples on. He says, hey, you guys hop in the boat. Go ahead and head to the other side on the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to get away, pray, talk to the Father a little bit, make sure everything's copacetic. And then what happens on the lake? Massive storm. And like, they are scared. Like, fear has gripped them. And Jesus, that's the instance where he's walking on water. And he wasn't even walking out to him. One of the gospel writers tells us he was just going to walk on and pass them. Like, he wasn't even going to check on them or nothing. Like, he had things to go and things to do, people to see. Like, he wasn't even going to worry about them. But they're crying out, and so he gets into the boat with them, and the storm calms. Well, if you remember, I think it's in Mark, he says, you know, all of that turmoil happened because we didn't understand about the loaves. See, those two instances are connected. And what the gospel writers would tell us is that they had a massive misunderstanding of what Jesus was doing with the fish and the loaves, and that's what caused such turmoil on the water. And so all through the gospels, we see this misunderstanding that the disciples have, even though Jesus was providing great clarity with his life. And obviously on an Easter Sunday, even his death and his resurrection, like, he wanted them to know. He didn't want any of the disciples to be taken aback or caught off guard, you know, because he knew, like, these 12, like, they gave up everything. It wasn't like an Army Reserves type of 1 week a month, 2 weekends, or 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks a year type of thing. Like, they walked away from everything. And some of them had, like, really nice jobs. Like, Matthew, tax collector, like, he was living the high life. And he walked away from all of that to follow Jesus. But he told them continuously through his life how this is going to end. That I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised up on the third day. So if you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have one, we'd love to gift you one. We have Bibles, the exact kind that I carry and read and study out of. You know, it's not like a paperback type thing. It's a black leather. Wanted to have a good quality one for you. It's in the hub. Don't need to pay us. steal it from us. Don't steal from Walmart. Like, we'd love for you to have a Bible, right? So if you need one, grab one on your way out. But Matthew chapter 28. And out of any Sunday that you go to church, like, you know where the pastor's going on Easter, right? Like, we rolled in and I was like, all right, open up your Bible to Leviticus. It's like, where is he going with this? Or Song of Solomon, let's talk about love. No, you know. So Matthew chapter 28. Matthew's writing, we're just going to read the first 10 verses. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Remember, the angel rolled back the stone not to let Jesus out, but that we could see in and know that tomb is empty. And his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. What I love about that, like at the time, Roman guards, the soldiers here, these were like SEAL Team 6 kind of dudes in their culture. An angel shows up and they just pass right out of fear, trembling. And the women are just standing there like, what's up? You know, like, these are some pretty bad ladies here, you know? First ones to the tomb, the only ones that stayed at the cross, like, they could handle themselves. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. But then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go. So just to pause real quick, they left the angel with great fear and joy. But when they meet Jesus, he says, don't be afraid. Meaning the only emotion that we are to have as we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, great joy. So he said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It was almost a sense of grace that Jesus was giving to his disciples to let them know how this whole thing's going to end. After they've been walking and listening to his teachings, watching the miracles, just witnessing all these things, it was grace to show them, this is how it's going to end, that I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised up on the third day. Like, Jesus clearly communicated this to his disciples. So a few verses here. We're going to look at the first one in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, which Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title about himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It's a title of divinity. He's telling them, I am God. And if you read that passage, you would see that. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Matthew chapter 17, I believe. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And then in Luke chapter 18, he says, for he, referencing the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, so even the events leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus got right, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. In the Gospel of John, John gives us a few accounts of where Jesus predicted and communicated that his death and resurrection would happen. A little bit more in a subtle way. If you remember in John 2, Jesus and his disciples are walking through Jerusalem, and his disciples are like, hey, look at all these fancy buildings. What do you think of this temple? And he says, destroy this building and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they kind of looked at him like, what are you talking about? It took 46 years to build, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Like, 46 years, that must have been a union job, you know what I mean? Sorry. But they rode in there and explained to us that they didn't understand at the time that he was referencing his body. He wasn't talking about the temple. And so every every time, all throughout the Gospels, the writers show us we did not have full understanding of what Jesus was doing. And he articulated clearly what was going to happen. You know, he didn't want us to be shocked in a sense. Jesus wanted his disciples to be ready and aware. I mean, he even tells us the same thing. Like, don't be shocked if the world's going to persecute you. They hated me. Of course they're going to hate you. Don't be shocked by that. Don't think that persecution's not going to hit the church in America. Don't be shocked. Like, we live for a different value system, a different worldview than the world around us. Like, are you surprised that we're hated? And so even in the Garden of Gethsemane, like when the soldiers rolled up to arrest him, they shouldn't have ran away naked and afraid. They shouldn't have, you know, Peter shouldn't have whipped out his knife and cut off the ear of Malchus, which that would have been a crazy day of work for him, you know? Like, imagine going back home and your wife's like, so, honey, how was work? We're like, well, this dude cut my ear off. And they're like, okay, because she can see both ears. And then the guy that we were trying to arrest put it back on and healed me. And she's like, so what'd you do with him? Oh, we're going to try to kill him. Like, if the dude that you're arresting puts your ear back on the side of your noggin, like, you might pause to wonder, should we keep arresting him? You know, like, he already said, I am, and we all fell down at the power of his name. Then he put an ear back on. Like, I think we should maybe just pause, reconsider this, but they didn't. And so we see, even at the garden, the disciples, they should have been right there and said, you know what? This is exactly what Jesus told us. He said he was going to get arrested, that they were going to spit upon him and treat him horribly. Why are we shocked by it? And even at the trials, you know, Peter should have never ran away. He knew this was going to happen. Jesus clearly articulated it. And even those times that he did, Peter, the loudmouth, which gives me hope as a fellow loudmouth, you know what I mean? Like, there's a spot for me in the kingdom. Even when Jesus did try to communicate his death and resurrection, what did Peter say? No, may it never happen. And that's when Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan, right? Because that's exactly what Satan wanted, even at like Matthew 4, trying to tempt Jesus. He said, do anything to go around the cross. Do anything to avoid the cross. And so when Peter was saying that, that was more of a word from Satan than it was from the Father. Even at the cross, the disciples should have been there. The women were there. You know, in a culture that kind of oppresses women, the New Testament, the life of Jesus always affirms the value of women. They didn't run at the cross. They were the first to the tomb. Like, it affirms the value of a woman. But only one disciple was there, John. The rest of them, we really kind of don't know where. They just ran away and hid, were afraid. Even at the tomb, once they laid them in there, they should have known, like, hey, he told us 3 days he's going to rise again. What's that mean? I don't know, but I think the best place would be at the tomb. They should have camped out like it was Thanksgiving at Best Buy for Black Friday deals. You know, the soldiers are just standing there like, what are you guys doing? Like, hey, I hear there's a good deal on TVs. Like, we're camping out. We want to get one. No, they looked at him and said, hey, we got some good intel that something crazy is going to happen in 3 days. Can you imagine that being one of the soldiers? Like, first day, be like, these guys are nuts. Second day, they're still here. Like, what's going to happen tomorrow? Yeah, you're going to pass out afraid of an angel. That's what's going to happen, you know? And then Jesus walks out of that tomb. They should have been right there having front row seats to it because Jesus clearly articulated to them. Even the angel says, it's just as he said. Like, don't be shocked by this. Like, why are you surprised at that? You walked up to an empty tomb. Yes, he told you he would rise again. Why are you shocked by that? He clearly articulated it. And the resurrection, it was the sign. It was the confirmation that Jesus is who he said he was. See, critical scholars want us to try to believe that the story of the resurrection was kind of invented almost 200 years later, where the early disciples, they just loved Jesus. He was a great teacher, you know, loved how he led science class, some cool field trips, always let us bring snacks. You know, like they would say the early disciples just wanted to honor Jesus. And as that honoring grew and grew, so did the mythological stories about him, which led to a resurrection story. The problem with that is historical evidence. That at the very earliest and the core teaching of the church, like the earliest moments of the church, you know the only thing that they taught? That Jesus was God, he was killed and rose again. from the earliest teachings. It's not something that developed over time. We see it from the very beginnings. And there is profound historical evidence outside of Scripture for the empty tomb. And so for critical scholars to try to convince us that that really didn't happen, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, is the most historically accurate events of antiquity, period. Like, there is overwhelming evidence for it. So if you're a follower of Jesus, or if you want nothing to do with anything about God, the tomb was still empty. You have to understand, how do you maneuver that reality and that truth on the landscape of human history? Like, the evidence, again, is just profound for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you believe in it, or if you try to explain it a different way, that's where we can part waters. But here, it's absolutely a truth that is there. And so that sign, it was a confirmation that Jesus, if he really was God, and he was, would he raise him from the dead? And he did. And that was the confirmation. It was the core teaching of the early church. You can see scholars, as they're, you know, walking through Scripture and the reliability of these early eyewitness testimonies to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Like, sometimes when I'm talking to somebody that doesn't really know a whole lot about faith, I would ask, like, would you like to see ancient, historical, reliable eyewitness testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Oh, yeah, I would love that. The most reliable document of antiquity that we have is the New Testament. Even without it, with other historical writings, we can put together a whole timeline congruent to that of the New Testament, a timeline of the life of Jesus, the miracles, his death, his resurrection. And we don't even need the New Testament to do it. Like, this was absolutely historical events that happened. And so as scholars are looking at the New Testament, what we have seen is that there are creeds that are recorded in Scripture. So like Philippians 2 was a creed that the early church, before they ever wrote one line of the New Testament, were passing along like teachings that they had formulated together, so that it's something that they would memorize so we all understood what we believed. In 1 Corinthians 15 is that, verses 3 to 8, that talks about how Jesus died according to the Scriptures, how he was raised again according to the Scriptures. Well, none of the New Testament was written yet. What Scriptures are they talking about? What we call the Old Testament. Jesus was fulfilling the Scriptures of the Old Testament in his life, death, and resurrection. And it says that that's where Jesus appeared to his disciples. He appeared to Peter, to James. And that's a crazy one, because that's his half-brother, who did not believe in him while he was alive. And without that passage, when we get into the early parts of Acts, all we see is James, now a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Not the church on the other side of the planet, the church who in the backyard of his own church is where Jesus died and rose again. And that was his brother that denied him during Jesus's earthly life. So it's like, if you were to interview James, it's like, oh, you never believed in Jesus while he was alive. What changed you and made you become a pastor of this massive church in Jerusalem? He appeared to me. And he appeared to over 500. And at the time of writing, there were many of those guys that were still alive. You could fact check it with them, that there's so much evidence to the resurrection of Jesus. And we see these creeds, and that one there in 1 Corinthians, it's dated to 2 to 4 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So this story of the resurrection, it's not a mythological thing that has grown over time. It's been the very core teaching from the very beginning. But if his death and resurrection, if the death and resurrection of Jesus were just as he said, right? He's batting 1,000. He hasn't struck out once, unlike the Cardinals. Sorry, I know. I hear the hissing. Calm down over here. Security, front row, no. And so he's batting 1,000. He hasn't missed one bit. And think about it, like the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. That those Jewish men, they would have known that. They would have known the Old Testament Scriptures. And he fulfilled over 300 of that. Then he clearly communicates it, and it's just as he said. Nothing was off whatsoever. Everything that Jesus communicated to his disciples came to pass. So the question this morning, if the death and the resurrection of Jesus were just as he said, what does he say about you? See, it's easy to affirm the promises of God in other people's lives. The real battleground is our own heart and our own mind. You know, as a student pastor for 10 years, if we had a young lady in our ministry that really struggled with her self-worth or how she viewed herself physically, and if anybody would ever want her, we always wanted to affirm her identity in Christ. Don't find your identity in what the world sees in you. Don't find your identity in what some boy looks at you about. Find your worth, your identity in Jesus. You know, who here wouldn't do the same thing? If a young lady was struggling with that kind of lack of value to her life, we'd absolutely affirm her identity in Jesus. Even young men, the same way, trying to understand who they are. Growing up, am I becoming a good man? And so many of these guys struggle trying to earn their approval of their parents by the wins of their life, let it be sports or academics. And that burden got real heavy on some of these guys. And we'd always wanted to affirm in them, it's your identity in Christ, not the number of accolades that you have. Always wanted to affirm that in them. See, that's easy to do when it's other people. But when we stand alone and look in the mirror of our lives, do we affirm the promises of God even to us? See, that's where it's very difficult. So I'm going to give you four promises because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and our faith in him. Right? Because of our faith in him and the death and resurrection of Jesus, number one, he says we're a child of God. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, so that's it shows the extent of the gospel, it is for all people, and to all who did receive him, who believe, that's the key word, you have to believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so because of his death and resurrection, because of your faith in him, how does God view you? As a child. And some of us struggle a little bit. Even if we do have earthly parents, we still feel like orphans. Even going back to the communication aspect, what do we say? Man, my parents just don't understand me. I just can't talk to my dad or my mom. And that's a real struggle. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because of our faith in him, what's he say to us? You're my child. You're not a slave. You're not a servant. He views you as a child. And there's kind of a legal almost connection there. There's a closeness that is unlike any other human relationship. I mean, like right now, like my kids are in this facility. I have four kids. They're in this facility. If this place started burning down, I'm going to go grab them and get them out. All of you other sinners, run for the door. You know what I mean? Like, you just don't have that standing that my kids have with me. Love you, but you're not my kids. But that's how God views us. When he looks at us, he says, you're my children. There's no grandchildren in the kingdom, right? It's not about your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith. It's about your faith. But he looks at us and says, you're my children. Number two, he says, you're a friend of Jesus. Because of the death and the resurrection, our faith in him, John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Like, break that down. Like, think, I hope every one of us in here has ever had, like, a really close friend that we could just share and be absolutely transparent about. The most, you know, brutal realities of our life, the most depraved, like, the worst, like, when we've made the worst decisions and we share that with a good friend, they always have our back. They walk with us through it. They don't use those details then to attack us later. No, they're still with us. It's one of those things where I say, you know, we call someone up and say, hey, I have a no questions asked, which means I need you here with this stuff and we can't talk about it. You can't tell anybody. Like, are we robbing a bank? Don't ask questions, right? No questions asked. But that's a good close friend. Now, here's the kicker. It's not our view of Jesus. We're not looking at Jesus and saying he's our friend, which is true. No, no, because of the death and the resurrection, our faith in him, he looks at us and says, man, that's my friend. Even though he knows the absolute worst about you, and some of you probably haven't even committed that yet. You ever think about that? That the worst part of your life hasn't happened yet? And Jesus says, and I already know it, but I still call you friend. Instead of, man, I know your life, I'm out. I know what you're going to do. No. He calls us a friend. Number three, it says, you are set free in Christ. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. You know that one verse where Jesus says, hey, I want to give you peace. Not like the world gives peace. They don't understand true peace. I'm going to give you peace. It's totally different. In the same way, our world tries to counterfeit what freedom is. You can do whatever you want. You can choose whatever you want. You can identify however you want. And we call that freedom. But when you talk to somebody that truly lives by that value system of just running after the lust of their eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, if they were going to be really honest with you, you know what I hear most of the time? I just feel like a slave. Slave to my sin, to these addictions, a slave to this or that. I just feel chained and burdened, and there's no life, there's no hope. That's not freedom. See, Christ, because of his death and resurrection, because of our faith in him, he sets us free. So what is biblical freedom that we find in Jesus? That we get to honor and serve him with our life. That we can lay down those chains that burden us and weigh us down. We lay them at the foot of Jesus, and that's where our heart and our mind, what we find true rest, true freedom, is in walking with Jesus, walking in faith, walking in trust, walking in obedience to him. But that's the issue in the church so many times. The very chains that Jesus breaks down, we love just to keep holding on to them. They don't shackle us anymore, but we're too afraid to let go of the burdens of our life and walk in the freedom that we have in Christ. And the last of the four that I'll give you, and there's so many more, just wanted to give an example. Last one, you are loved by God. And again, not when you had your life all perfectly together and you picked yourself up by your bootstraps. No, think of that worst moments of your life. Those things about your life that you wish nobody knew and you even try to ignore yourself. Some of the worst yuck, depravity of sin. When God saw you in that moment, he said, I want to show that person that I love them. And how did he do that? He sent his son who openly and publicly died for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and our faith in him, we know that we are loved by God, that we're his child. He calls us a friend. We have freedom in him, and he loves us. Last week, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, which that first characteristic is love. And we were applying it to marriages. And we talked about why are there so many loveless marriages in the church? You know, one of the reasons I think it is because there's so many loveless churches in the world. That what's Jesus say? They will know that you are my disciples. How? Because we gather together. We sing these fancy little songs. We listen to the bald guy up here rattle for a half hour. No. They'll know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. And if the church is giving us the pattern of Christ loving the church, but there's no love, so many churches are marked by legalism, self-righteousness, this religious box of you have to attend and act a certain way, that there's no love in it. But Jesus came to set the standard, to set the foundation, to show us what love truly is, and it's that he died for us. So he doesn't look at our past mistakes and sins and shame and guilt. He doesn't look at our current struggles of brokenness and suffering. He doesn't look at our future mistakes that we're going to make. We've been singing the song the last couple weeks, and it's been intentional. We're going to close with it. And the line says, nothing could ever change what God says about us. Nothing could ever change what you said. No matter how low and dark your life is right now, no matter how the high mountaintop and getting all the accolades of a promotion or a new job or some award, none of that can change what God says about you, that you are his child, that he views you as a friend, that there is freedom in Christ, and that he loves you. But in this world, man, how many times is it a struggle because we don't know what true love is? But God, in a very open way, exampled it to us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which is, again, that gospel is available to all. but you have to put your faith and your trust in him. And so if you've never given your life to Jesus, and let's be honest about it, some of you have been going to church your whole life and you think you're saved because you got your toe in the church. My first year in Bible college, do you know how many young people came to the Lord who grew up in good churches that were coming to Bible college, but they didn't understand grace? They were trying to earn this salvation. They were trying to earn a good standing. They never understood the love and the grace of Jesus. So if you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, Paul would say it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we're going to confess to the Lord. It's going to be in a form of a prayer, right? And we're going to pray just like a boiled down version of what the gospel is. We're going to get the key components of it to make sure we're talking about the right Jesus. I talk to some people and be like, oh, you know, they'll tell me, oh yeah, I believe in God. And they start telling me about who he is. And it's like, oh, we're not talking about the same person at all. It's kind of like having two friends with the same name, but they're totally different. And so we're going to confess this to make sure we're talking about Jesus that's revealed in scripture. So if you're here and you want to give your life to Jesus, pray. If you're here and you need to rededicate your life, maybe you've kind of wandered away from that faith and you're like that prodigal son that needs to come back, pray with me out loud. And if you're here and you're a faithful follower of Jesus, is it not an amazing reminder of who Christ is and what he's done for us? Isn't the world and our life pretty heavy enough that we need that reminder? So if you would, pray with me. Jesus, I give you my life. Thank you for saving me. I believe in you. Your life, your death, your resurrection. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lead me and teach me to follow you. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Remember what Paul said, if you confess with your mouth, not if you prayed this prayer, but if you believe what you just confessed to the Lord, what's the scriptures tell us? You are saved. And what a beautiful morning to walk into new life with Jesus.